Well, we're in Leviticus chapter 6 this morning. Leviticus chapter 6, actually moving at a pretty good pace, if you ask me. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, that indeed you are present. Your grace is at work. Your Spirit is accomplishing, applying all that Christ has accomplished. Lord, we just ask that at this time that you would grant us the grace to understand your word, that it might do its work in us, that by your Spirit impressing it upon our hearts, that we would be convicted of sin, Lord, where that is necessary, that we would be encouraged where that is lacking, Lord, that we would be sanctified through and through, that our lives might indeed burn with a desire to see you honored and glorified in all things. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth, on the altar, all night until the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garments and put his linen undergarment on his body. And he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar, and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments, and put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire in the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out." This is the holy, inspired word of God. I want to start this morning with a quick review, if we could, because we're actually turning a corner at this juncture in Leviticus. Up to this point, the Lord has been speaking through Moses, addressing the people as a whole, addressing Israel, instructing them on how they are to bring offerings to Him, how they are to worship Him and atone for their sins. And so as we have been looking at chapters 1 through 5 and the first part of chapter 6, we have come to understand the burnt offering as a sacrifice for atonement and as a symbol of whole life devotion unto the Lord. We saw the grain offering in chapter 2, that it was a sacrifice of thanksgiving and a symbol of whole life submission to the Lord. The peace offering was a covenant ratification ceremony, celebrating peace with the Lord. The sin offering was a picture of that cleansing which sin requires as it makes dirty the holy temple, the palace tent of the Lord. And the guilt offering paid the debt and atoned for sin. It was a commercial picture of sin causing a debt that must be paid. And the offering itself, a picture or symbol of that debt being paid. Now, here in chapter 6, beginning in verse 8 and moving forward, we are going to revisit all of those offerings. And this time, from the perspective of the priest, if you have been reading along and have read through this, you might have asked yourself, how in the world are we going to look at all of these again? So I just want to point out, the Lord is actually saying something different here. As He instructs the priest in these various offerings, He is going to point out what they need to understand as they go about doing the very special work that they've been called to do, ministering before the altar of the Lord in their special office as priest, their special calling before the Lord. And there will be much to be gained from this. The big idea of today's passage, verses 8 through 13, is the posture of the redeemed. If I can just speak very generally, the posture of the redeemed is one of perpetual or continuous dependence and worship before the Lord. That's the picture, right? That's the picture. A posture of perpetual dependence on the Lord, perpetual or continuous worship before the Lord. And so in order to see this, let's look specifically at the passage itself, and then from that passage, take away a few lessons. First, that the priest specifically or Israel would have learned, and then apply it to ourselves. So in this first section here, all I want to do is expound the text. I want to make sure that we all understand what is actually taking place here. The passage begins, "The Lord spoke to Moses." This has been a repeated refrain. We have seen this time and again. The Lord spoke to Moses. And we have talked about how this is to remind us. It's not just repetition for repetition's sake, but it is to remind us that this is part of a narrative. Remember, this is part of a story. This is Moses standing before the Lord, and the Lord is speaking to him in person, directly. The Lord has just descended into the camp of Israel and has ascended his throne and is now issuing his instructions on how the people of Israel might come before him and how they might enjoy fellowship with him. So we hear this over and over again. The Lord spoke to Moses. Up until now, the Lord has spoken to Moses and has instructed him to speak to the people of Israel. Now, as I mentioned, for the first time, he says, instead, command Aaron and his sons, that is, the priests, the family of Levi, the tribe of Levi. The Lord spoke to Moses and asked Moses or commanded Moses to direct this message directly to the priests. And what does the Lord tell him? Well, the Lord instructs him in verses 8 through 13 and through Moses them about the burnt offering. This is how the priests are to go about performing their responsibility of offering burnt offerings. Now remember, chapter 1 instructed all the people of what to do with the burnt offering, what animal to bring, how to perform the sacrifice very specifically in regards to the ritual itself. But chapter 6, the focus is a little bit different. And this is what the priests are to do. They are to leave, they are to offer, and we don't see this stated explicitly here, we'll see it later, they are to offer a burnt offering on behalf of all of Israel every evening. And that burnt offering offered in the evening is to burn all night long. All night long. So, therefore, they are to make sure the fire does not go out. That's important. We see it three times in our text. It's important. In the morning, after the fire has been burning all night long, the burnt offering offered in the evening at this point has been brought to made into ashes. The priest who is responsible for cleaning the altar in preparation for another full day of Israelite sacrifices is to change into his holy clothes, if you will, and including his holy underwear. His holy underwear, his holy clothes, he dresses in his holy garb, and he goes to the altar and he removes the ashes from the altar and places them next to the altar. He then changes out of his holy garb, puts on his business casual, picks up the ashes, and he carries them out of the camp to a clean place. Right? There is a distinction being made. He is to make himself or cover himself with holy items, holy clothing, in order to approach the altar, to take that very seriously, to recognize that there is a difference in between the holy and the clean, let alone the holy and the unclean. A distinction is being made. Meanwhile, make sure the fire does not go out. Again, make sure the fire does not go out. It must remain burning. After the ashes have been removed, you are to offer a burnt offering to initiate another day of worship. So the morning burnt offering is then offered on the altar. place the burnt offering and the fat from the peace offerings on the altar. And whatever you do, make sure the fire doesn't go out. Right? Make sure the fire doesn't go out. See, there are many lessons we might pull from this, but one of the obvious ones, right, is that the work of the priest was unceasing. It was unceasing. 24/7, the fire was to be kept burning. No holidays. And in fact, holidays would have actually meant more burnt offerings in the case of the priests. In other words, there were no days when the tabernacle was closed for business. Night and day, it was a task of the priest to ensure that the fire remained burning. And the repetition of the command to make sure the fire is kept burning is meant to emphasize the importance of the fire on the altar. This is because the fire is actually symbolic of the Lord's very presence. It's symbolic of the Lord's very presence. And this is a theme. I just want to point this out. This is a theme. You remember that when the Lord appeared to Moses at Mount Oreb or Mount Sinai, He appeared to him in a burning bush, right? A fire that did not consume the bush, and He spoke to him out of the fire. Later, when the Lord actually redeemed His people out of Egypt, He appeared to them in the pillar of cloud and of fire. Fire. At Mount Sinai, the Lord descended upon the mountain in fire before meeting with Moses. And after the whole holy palace tent is erected, in the very last chapter of Exodus, we find that the Lord's glory descends upon the tabernacle, and then you have the pillar, the cloud, and fire. After all, where would the fire from the altar itself come from? It would come from the Lord Himself. The very fire that burned on the altar was fire from heaven. It was the Lord's fire. In Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24, we read, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." Up until this point, the altar had not been lit. And we'll get here. But I just want to explain that the altar is sitting, it's prepared, Aaron and his sons, the priests, come before the altar and they offer the first sacrifices on the altar, and they don't pull out a box of matches. The Lord creates the fire. The Lord places the fire on the altar. It's a symbol of His presence. In fact, after Solomon built the temple when they actually possessed the promised land, and He creates the altar there, the Lord once again lights the fire. It's never, never, never man-made fire. And the fire would continue to burn throughout the 40-year journey to the promised land. The fire represented the Lord's presence. The offerings were given to the Lord on the altar, and as long as the fire was kept burning, the Lord received that which was offered. So the fire not only symbolized the Lord's presence, but also reminded the people that this was a holy God. Right? That God was a holy God. That He was morally pure. Fire often is used in Scripture as a picture of that which either judges sin or purifies that which is consecrated to the Lord. He would not wink at sin. He would not ignore injustice. And the fire on the altar was a reminder. He would not share His glory with another. So we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, that "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire." The Lord your God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. The God of the Israelites was a holy God who would not tolerate sin of any kind. He is a consuming fire. And He would not share His glory with another. The fire also reminded the people of Israel that they were to be holy themselves. And we'll get there in Leviticus as well and see that they were to be holy because the Lord God is holy. They were set apart for the Lord. And the fire was a continual reminder of their ongoing consecration unto the Lord. Listen, it was the animals right, that were consumed in the fire, but it was the Israelites that were consecrated unto the Lord. The fire at once and the same time represented the fire of judgment that consumed that which was offered, and also the fire of refinement, which purified and sanctified those who offered it. And the Israelites were continually being consecrated by the perpetual burnt offering. They were continually being consecrated by that perpetual burnt offering. That is, morning and evening, the burnt offering always being placed on the altar, on the permanent fire that was to never, ever, ever go out. See, the priest's work was not only continual, but it was essential. It was essential. And it was essential because it was intercessory. The priests served the Lord on behalf of all of Israel. They were intercessors that stood before the Lord offering up these offerings on behalf of all whom they represented, Israel as a whole. See, keeping the fire burning was an important part of their intercession. The intercession of the priests was largely through sacrifices. That's how they interceded on behalf of Israel. So when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he was interceding on behalf of all of Israel. And if the fire went out, no sacrifices, no intercession, the infection of sin would spread and their debt would increase. Listen, from a very practical standpoint, if the fire goes out, the sacrificial system that was given to Israel to atone for their sins, to purify them of the unholy dust that settled on their camp, and to pay the debt caused by their sin, would go on unaddressed. Our passage is adamant. Do not let the fire go out. There was to be a burnt offering always burning on the Lord's altar, morning and evening. A burnt offering was to be offered by the priests on behalf of all of Israel. It was to burn day and night, one burnt offering after another. The priests, see, were to always be interceding on behalf of the Israelites. It was essential. And this is not only required, or this not only required fire, but as I've mentioned, it required the Lord's fire. It not only required fire, but it required the Lord's fire. As Calvin explains, the priest had to keep this fire going so that the offerings should be burnt with heavenly fire. This fire that belonged to the Lord. The Lord creates the sacrificial system. The Lord prescribes the sacrificial method. The Lord ultimately provides the sacrifices themselves. And the Lord must receive the sacrifices. They may not be burned at just any altar or by just any fire. I think that our tendency is to erect our own altars. And I think our tendency is to build our own fires. To think that the Lord will be pleased with innovation. To think that the Lord will be pleased with our creativity. I assure you, it's simply not the case. The Lord prescribes how we are to worship Him. And for the ancient Israelite, the implications were clear. No man-made fire. If the fire went out, grabbing a box of matches and some gasoline was not an option. If the fire went out, it would stay out. Unless or until the Lord reignited it. But the priest's work was not only continuous, it was not only essential, it was also typological. It was also typological. That is, it also pointed towards something other than itself. It foreshadowed something greater than itself. A type is a person, place, event, or thing that is meant to point beyond itself. That's what a type is. Something that is typological is something that is actually meant as a guidepost, something that is meant to reveal something about something greater that is to come. The fire and all that it represented was meant to create an expectation. The fire itself served to create a greater expectation, expectation of a fire that would not require the continuous tending, the continuous placement of wood upon the altar. Or said another way, the presence of the Lord. There would not be a constant risk of being lost. Do you hear me? The presence of the Lord, that would not be at constant risk of being lost. That's what this altar and the fire, the expectation that is created, an expectation of a way to worship the only true and living God that was not at constant risk of being shut down. That is a sustainable form of worship. A sustainable form of worship. An expectation of a refining fire that would once and for all purify us of our sins. A fire that would deal with the internal problem of sin, the heart. Now, hear me, to be sure, this expectation was simply an embryo form, as we find it here in this passage and at this point in Israelite history. It was an embryo form, though it is nonetheless here. But future Israelite history would only serve to amplify this expectation, this desire for a permanent solution to their sin problem, for an eternal covenant that would not be at risk of being broken. That the struggles with sin and apostasy through various stages of Israelite history, culminating in the sack of Jerusalem and the defilement of the temple, right, would create in Israel an overwhelming expectation for something greater than this. Something greater than the altar with its fire and the sacrificial system that depended on it. But not only the fire, but also the priests themselves were meant to point to something or someone beyond themselves. The priests as well were meant to point to something or someone beyond themselves. More to the point, the intercessory work of the priest served as a type, another type. As the priests labored before the Lord to keep the fire going, to ensure that there was always a burnt offering upon the altar, the priests were actually serving as types and shadows of a better priest who was yet to come. The priests were to tend the fire on the altar day and night. The priests were to ensure that there was always a sacrifice on the Lord's altar. The priests worked unceasingly to intercede on behalf of Israel, and that intercessory work and the fire that it required ultimately points to Christ. It ultimately points to Christ. Listen, just as fire played an important role in the revelation of the Lord to Moses and the Israelites, so is also significant in the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Remember, the Lord revealing Himself to Moses in the burning bush and the pillar of cloud and fire and the descending of fire on Mount Sinai and the fire on the altar itself. All of these pictures. Remember those and then think of how fire itself actually serves as bookends for the ministry of Jesus Christ. Before Jesus even goes public, the last and greatest Old Covenant prophet has this to say: I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And fire. John the Baptist proclaimed the imminent coming of the Messiah, the Christ, and he told them that he would bring a baptism of Holy Spirit and fire. Like the fire on the altar, the fire that Christ would bring will bring judgment and refinement, consuming His enemies and purifying all who belong to Him. After Jesus ascends His heavenly throne in glory, God once again reveals Himself through fire. The Father and Jesus sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and what do we read? And divided tongues as of fire. appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with Holy Spirit, a baptism of Holy Spirit and fire. Don't miss this. Thanks to Christ's death and resurrection, His redeeming, rescuing work, we are now altars. I know you guys have heard many times that we are temples. We are also altars. Our lives are the sacrifice. And the fire lit by God is meant to be kept burning. All right? The fire is meant to be kept burning. Now, this is a preacher's dream, is it not? I mean, this right here, there's so many applications, and it'd be so easy to... I mean, the analogy is just so sweet. I mean, I'm tempted to go on for 10 or 15 minutes just talking about how we're supposed to keep the fire burning, and, you know, kind of like the priest used to put wood on the fire. We need to make sure we're reading our Bibles and praying and attending church, keep the fire going. It could be very motivational and very beneficial. It could. I mean, we certainly are exhorted, right, to not quench the Spirit, to be constantly filled with the Spirit. We have a responsibility as a royal priesthood to tend the fire that Christ has lit in us. I mean, seriously, a preacher's dream. Just one more time. It's a gold mine. But hear me now. We do not tend the fire because we fear it will go out. We don't tend the fire because we fear it will go out, but because we know it won't. And that's why we tend it. It is not a literal fire that we now watch and keep, but the Spirit of God that has sealed us. That has sealed us until the day of Christ's return. We do not tend the fire because we must keep an atoning sacrifice burning, but because the perfect and final sacrifice has already been made. The perfect once for all sacrifice was made by Jesus Christ on a Roman cross almost 2,000 years ago. It is finished was His declaration. Now we declare to all the world that we are the temple of God. We are the temple of God. We are His altar, and our lives are living sacrifices, not of atonement, but of thanksgiving and praise. We tend the fire because we are grateful. Because we're grateful and we are overwhelmed by the love of God revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So yes, we want to live a Spirit-filled life, Spirit-led life. We want to tend the fire, but not because we have anything to fear, but because all fear has been removed. And this desire to feed the fire that Christ has lit in us should become even greater when we realize that we do not labor alone. We do not labor alone. Listen, just as the priests were to tend the fire night and day in order to protect the presence of God and to intercede for the people of Israel, so also, okay, you have the priest night and day interceding on behalf of Israel. So also, Jesus Christ, even now, at this very moment, is interceding on our behalf. Even now, as we gather here and listen to His Word, He stands before the Father interceding on our behalf, asking for more grace. And listen, He does not intercede to one who begrudgingly gives, but to one who willingly gives far abundantly more than we might ask or think. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus far surpasses the previous intercessors, that is, the priests in ancient Israel, because He lives forever. Makes sense? It's easier to be a perpetual intercessor when you live forever. The writer of Hebrews writes, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office. But Jesus holds the priesthood permanently, because He continues forever. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. One more time. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, completely, all the way, all the time, those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them, always interceding on their behalf. The priests of ancient Israel, they did what they could. They did what they could. They came, they went. Their priesthood was not permanent, neither individually nor collectively. So they were not able to save to the uttermost. The reality is that they needed an intercessor, right? I mean, that's the reality. We get that, right? The picture is kind of, the old covenant priesthood could be compared to a group of death row inmates interceding before the judge for the rest of the death row inmates. I mean, that's the picture. Hey, and it's actually, if you want to chase that analogy a little bit, the judge himself is the one who organizes the group of death row inmates, and he tells them what to ask him, shows them how to ask him, and actually entertains all of their intercession on behalf of the other death row inmates. But in the end, it was still just the guilty interceding for the guilty. And it was a temporary arrangement until a better intercessor would come along. See, Jesus Christ, He went to death row, though He was innocent. He went to death row, though He was innocent. So when He stands before the judge of the universe, His intercession carries with it the full force and value of His substitutionary atoning death. And He intercedes faithfully, continually. Listen, bring this home, please. I mean, have you ever considered that when you are weak, in your weakest moments, Jesus Christ, the God-man, is interceding on your behalf before the throne of God? But that's what we read. Do you realize that when you face temptations, that Christ is asking for a way of escape? I mean, forget not what Jesus told Peter, right? Satan has asked to sift you, but I interceded on your behalf. My paraphrase, he interceded on behalf of Peter. Do you understand that when you fall, when you find yourself someplace you shouldn't be, doing something that you shouldn't do, that even then Christ Jesus is interceding on your behalf for that sin which He had to pay for? Interceding for your forgiveness. Listen, you are never alone. You're never alone. Your darkest trial and tribulation will call forth a more fervent intercessory prayer from the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees and understands, so be comforted. I'll conclude with the words of Paul on this matter. It'll be the second time you've heard it today, I know. And if we had time, I'd read it a third and fourth time. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If that's the case, if Christ Jesus is interceding on our behalf, Christ Jesus who died for us, more than that, who was raised for us, is interceding, saying, no, not that one, he's mine. Who is it that can condemn? Who is it that can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Those are rhetorical questions that require a resounding no! No! None of that. Why? Because Christ Jesus is interceding on our behalf. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. I mean, Paul pretty much covered it all, right? I mean, he pretty much covered it all. And just in case he missed anything, he said, nor anything else in creation. That leaves only God Himself, which He is interceding on our behalf. Will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Be encouraged. Be encouraged to keep the fire burning. For Christ Jesus, our Lord, is interceding on our behalf before the throne of God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, what a blessing and benefit it was to see this in Your Word this week, to sit with it. Lord, I pray that You would be gracious to bless Your people, that You might impress this truth upon their hearts, that indeed we who are partakers of the new covenant in Christ Jesus, who have been brought into right relationship with You through His sacrifice, Lord, we are greatly loved. Lord, we are greatly loved. Lord, and nothing can separate us from that love as Christ Jesus stands interceding on our behalf. Lord, we can live with great confidence that though this world may hate us, though we may experience persecution, though this world may bring many trials and tribulations, Father, that we can strive to keep the fire burning because it is You at work in us, and it is Christ Jesus interceding for us. Father, thank You. Thank You for Holy Spirit. Thank You for the work of Christ. To You be all honor, glory, and praise forever and ever. Amen.